Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue our study in Paul's letters to the churches. He begins chapter 2 with exhortation to men and then exhortation to women further down. And we actually go to verse 8. We'll break in there after Paul has established that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason for his coming. He came for this purpose, and there is only one mediator between God and men. Not two mediators, not human mediators, no man mediators, no woman mediators. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And what gave him the right to be that mediator is the fact that he gave himself a ransom for all. He paid the price that none of us could pay. Religion cannot pay a ransom for your soul. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to make payment for your sin and therefore to achieve the salvation of your soul. He is the one that paid a ransom, and he paid that ransom for all of humanity. And that truth, that exciting and thrilling truth, that Christ came to give himself a ransom for all, was to be testified at an appointed time, at a specific time, to be testified in due time. And Paul says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Paul, therefore, is the one who was appointed of God and selected by God to testify of this ransom that was paid for all of mankind by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Paul who was given revelation about who Christ is and what he came to accomplish and the infinite accomplishments of his work on the cross. While this event was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, while it was promised that a Messiah would come that would give himself and die for the sins of his people, the reality and the broadness and the depth of all that that means was given to the Apostle Paul to proclaim. And he is appointed as the one and ordained as a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now, knowing that has certain implications as to how we live in the church. Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy and later to Pastor Titus, and he wants them to understand and us to understand how we're to operate in the local assembly, in the church. So he begins in verse 8 by saying, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And he's speaking here about public prayer. And he gives us the order of as it pertains to women and men in the church, and then men in public prayer. And he talks about the outward expressions coming from an inward reality. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So there is a holiness about the men in the church who lead in prayer in this instance, without wrath and doubting. And so men have this leading role in the church. So here we have the apostle speaking about not just men in general, but the men, as he will then address the women, specific roles for each in the church, in the local church. Then beginning with verse 9, he speaks about women. Now, this is a passage that causes a lot of trouble for a lot of people. And if a pastor or teacher were to teach topically, meaning you just pick different topics from the Bible and teach on those topics, this is probably one of the last ones that they would pick, or maybe they would just totally ignore it, because it says some things here that our humanity and the world just does not like to hear. But that's the beauty of teaching systematically the Word of God, book by book and passage by passage, because you're forced to deal with topics that come up. And so we're happy to deal with these because we have in our assembly women that exemplify this behavior. And so this is should be a comfortable passage for all of us. Before we get into that, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 as a little bit of a foundation for this teaching. Paul says in verse 1, having taught all of the great doctrine of justification by faith and the life of the Christian as empowered and enabled through our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, now through those 11 chapters, Paul has established a sound foundation for our faith. Now he says, well, here's the application now. Here's where we begin to apply all of this. And he calls upon the Romans and all Christendom that reads and studies Paul's letters. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So there's a response of logical response, of logical worship to God. And this is what worship really is and what worship really means. And that is that we present our bodies. We don't come and present sacrifices. We don't come and follow certain ordinances and do certain things to try to please God. The greatest thing that God calls us to do, the apex of this, is the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. What else do you have to present to God? Nothing. It is all contained within the body, the mind, the will, the emotions, the members of the body. Everything comes to culmination here. And he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice as opposed to a dead sacrifice, which was offered to cover sins. This is now a living sacrifice. And this sacrifice that we present to God is characterized by holiness. So holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service and its logical service of worship. Then he says, following that, he says, now here's a practical application of that. He says, and be not conformed to this world. So that's one alternative, is conformity to the world. So that's one option, and he says that's not a good option. Do not be conformed to this world. On the other hand, he says, but be ye transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, that process of transformation and renewal of the mind comes because we apply doctrine. We take doctrine and we build it into our minds, into our hearts, into our souls, into our conscience, and we are to be transformed by it. Well, you need to keep that in mind as we study what Paul says to men and women in 1 Timothy, because we will either be conformed to this world or we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's our choice. When you become a Christian, you have the choice. Obviously, Paul knows that we have that choice, and he's trying to get people who have a tendency to be conformed to this world to go over to a transformation. Don't be conformed to this world, which is a possibility. The world has a great hold, not only on the world, but on the church, on Christians. A great hold. The thought process of the world seems to want to infiltrate the thinking of Christians and the values and the things that we really work for and live for and that we're really passionate about. It's all about the world. And God is trying to take us out of that and saying, you need a transformation, and that transformation comes but through the renewal of the mind by building into the mind doctrine, all right, sound doctrine. So we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we see here doctrine that we are taught regarding the role of women, a lot of aspects that godly women, women who desire this transformation, will live by and conform to, all right? So just to summarize some of the points that Paul makes here, which we will study together, when you conform to this world, there is, he addresses how we dress. That's how practical this is, how women are to dress and how women are not to dress. So conformity to the world or transformation says that there needs to be modesty. So a woman needs to be modest in the way a woman dresses. And the women need to exemplify that in the church. And we'll see that older women are supposed to exemplify that as a means of teaching the younger women how they're to behave. That's God's role of women in the church. Well, if you have conformity to the world, there's obviously immodesty. Immodesty is something that, you know, you try to adapt to the way the world dresses, and yet God says, no, don't do that. Don't be conformed to this world, but women are to dress modestly. And then Paul says that the focus of women is to be on good works, and good works as it relates to their role and contribution in the church. Well, the conformity to this world, what's the focus there? The focus there is totally different, and the focus there is on outward appearance. And Paul says, don't do that. We're not to focus on the outward appearance. Women are to focus on manifesting good works as it relates to the church. Then Paul says that women are to, now we get more sensitive as we go on here, that women are to be teachable. He talks about women learning in silence in the church. That's a spirit of quietness. And that's what grace does in manifesting the inward beauty of a woman. Well, if conformity to the world is manifested in the church, what you're going to have is a disregard for the woman's role in the church. I don't know what word to use here, but I'll just say that it could be that some women start getting boisterous in the church. In fact, that happened at Corinth, and Paul addresses that. And in the context of speaking in tongues, the women were just going wild with speaking in tongues and creating a lot of confusion and disorder, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in that context, Paul says, you know, that the women are to keep silence in the church in the context of the speaking in tongues and their role there, because, and then he says, because God is not the author of confusion, but of order. And so there's this drive for the flesh to want to establish itself in leadership. Another point that Paul makes, which we will see, is the issue of respect on the part of women for rightful authority in the church. Respect for rightful authority in the church, and conformity to the world, and women's liberation and women's role says that women desire to be controlling. They like to be in authority, and they like to usurp authority in the church. This is all addressed in Scripture. I didn't come up with this stuff, okay? And then finally, he talks about the need for women to be protected and women to be fulfilled in their role. And Paul talks about how women are fulfilled in their role in the church, and the opposite of that is unprotected. There's no protection, no God's protection, and they become very vulnerable, and we'll see that as Paul addresses that in 1 Timothy, because when women get out from rightful spiritual authority, they will not have the protection that God intended for them to have, and they become vulnerable to things that they should be protected from. Okay, let's get into the passage and talk first of all in verse 9. Paul says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. See, the issue of modesty. That's something that women need to take heed to. The word adorning here is an interesting word. If you keep your hand here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, go all the way back to Revelation chapter 21, where Israel, the bride, is spoken of, Revelation 21, there's an interesting use of the word of this word adorning. Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. This is all in the context of Israel's program, and then beyond that, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, and the new Jerusalem, it says here, prepared as a bride, prepared by God as a bride, and then it uses the word adorned. It says prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, adorned for her husband. And so there's an implication there, of course, that back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we could say that there's an adorning to please her husband. And the assumption always is the right kind of husband, the spiritually minded husband is the ideal, of course. So he says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. So there's a parallel passage in what Peter teaches to Israel, to the little flock, to the remnant, in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety and so forth. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste and conversation coupled with fear. So there's the opportunity here, it appears, that the behavior, the deportment of the woman could have a significant impact on a disobedient husband or an unbelieving husband, and that could be as well. You know, this adorning, we'll see what the adorning of the woman really is back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The issue of modesty and what Paul addresses in verse 9, adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. So this modest apparel, women need to understand that in the way they dress And women should dress in such a way that nobody notices it. That's the best way. You know, if it's immodest, you're going to attract certain looks from man's flesh. And then if you go to the other extreme, you're going to, again, attract attention to, you know, perhaps an oddness or something like that. So the best way to dress is nobody notices how you dress, because that's not the emphasis, and that's not what should be happening. So what women need to understand is that what men are attracted to and what gets man's attention, even, you know, men who are built that way and made that way. Let's look at a few passages which are very interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have the instance of David. So Samuel, if you went to Kings, you're too far. 2 Samuel chapter 11. What happens here, beginning with verse 1, so David is likely supposed to be out with the men in war, and he stays behind, and he's idle. And verse 1 says in 2 Samuel 11, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. But this king decided not to go to battle. It was a time for the king to go to battle. He decides to stay back. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel." So he delegates, but he delegates in areas where he should not have delegated. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David got up from his bed and walked to the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. So here he sees a woman, and here comes the lust of the eyes. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And then David basically says, "Who is this woman?" And he tells them to go get her. And she's the wife of one of his top officers, and he violates that. And it all starts through the gate of the eyes. He saw, he looked. And that's what was attractive to him. As a result of looking, he then acted upon his sinful, lustful desires and got into all kinds of trouble, all the way to getting this woman pregnant and killing her husband, and then the tragedy of one of his sons being an unbeliever. It just starts a whole lot of different consequences. Just to say, be careful, women, that you're not trying to appeal to the eye of a man, and recognize that you need to dress such that you do not appeal to man's sinful flesh. Look at Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. There's an interesting verse there that should communicate to men. Job chapter 31, he says something very interesting. "I made a covenant with my eyes." That's interesting. "I made a covenant with my eyes." What is that covenant? "Why then should I think upon a maid?" So he makes a covenant with his eyes to protect his mind from thinking lustful thoughts. And he makes a covenant with his eyes that he will not look at things that appeal to his flesh. Matthew chapter 5. One more passage. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Christ is speaking here, and he says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.'" That's what the law says. That's the act of committing adultery. And so the scribes and the Pharisees and the legalists say, well, we haven't done that. We haven't committed the act. And now Christ expands on that. He says, that's what the law says. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. She's not committed the act, but is in his own heart, because he looks lustfully upon a woman, and allows that to enter his mind and his heart and to foster in his mind and heart. He's an adulterer, just as much, Christ says, as the one that commits the actual act. And so Christ is giving insight here as to the spirit of the law. And in this case is, look, you don't have to commit the actual act, but just looking upon a woman, lusting after her, allowing that to fester in the mind and entertaining that, you already commit adultery in your heart. So when Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, that's very wise counsel. And a woman who wants to be transformed by the renewing of her mind will dress modestly, will not dress provocatively. And women dress provocatively for all kinds of reasons. But you need to understand that the response that you will get from men is the lust of the eyes. They will commit adultery in their hearts. Immodesty promotes immorality. It's just the way it is. We see that from these passages of Scripture. And in the context of the role and function of women in the church, women are to dress modestly. That's important. At the end of the day, it's all about living godly, grace-filled lives. And the women that allow sound doctrine, as is taught in the Word of God, even about dress, will do so joyfully because of the grace of God that's at work in their hearts and because they want to please not themselves or men or everybody else through conformity to the world, but there's one desire, and that is to please God and honor him, even in the way that we dress. Let's go to 1 Peter once again. 1 Peter chapter 3, because Peter addresses issues there about dress and the emphasis and focus. So he said, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste behavior, a conversation, way of life coupled with fear, whose adorning, here's the adorning, same word that Paul is using in 1 Timothy chapter 2, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. Of what? What's that outward adorning that Peter says women should not focus on? Plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, and putting on an apparel. Now, there's no way that God, through Peter, is putting a prohibition on any of these. Here's why. Plaiting of hair, he's not prohibiting that. He's just saying, what is your focus? Because then women could not, you know, fix up their hair. And wearing of gold. He's not prohibiting wearing of jewelry. That's not, and we know that that's not what he's doing, because the next one is the key. It says, or putting on of apparel. Because if he was prohibiting these three things, he would be prohibiting women from wearing anything. That's not the point here. The point is, don't make that your focus. Don't make that the drive of your life, women. But, verse 4, but Let it be the hidden man of the heart. That's the focus. The focus is the inward. Do not focus on the externals. Be careful how you exemplify the doctrine that you have learned and your identification with Christ by dressing modestly and not focusing on these things, but focus on this. Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. There's some things that are temporal. There's some things that are eternal. There's some things that just wear out. Well, what does? Well, making up of your hair. Unfortunately, that wears out and you got to redo it every day. The wearing of jewelry. The jewelry wears out. Thieves can come in and steal it. It can rust and wear out. Apparel wears out. But I tell you what doesn't wear out. That which is incorruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, the attitude of the heart, the inward attitude of a woman in the heart, and what she exemplifies in the context of the assembly, which is in the sight of God. That's the issue. Who are you living in front of? Who are you trying to please? It says you try to conform to this world. You're trying to please yourself. You're trying to please other people. You're trying to conform to the way your friends dress and the way men like it. Well, that should not be the emphasis of a godly woman. It should be that which is in the sight of God of great price. And that's the inward person, the inward attitude. And then he says in verse 5, he goes on, and he says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also. That's the way the holy women who trusted in God. They didn't trust in the way they dressed. They didn't trust in man. They didn't trust in culture's response or men's response. Who trusted in God. Again, he says, adorned themselves. This is about women adorning themselves. This is very positive. It's very exciting. Adorning themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And then he gives instructions to the men, because the men did need to be of a certain quality and model certain behavior. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. So it is important that when we talk about subjection, or the Bible talks about the woman being subject to the husband, or in submission to the husband, this by no means, at any stretch of the imagination, suggests that the husband is in any way dictatorial or demanding or domineering. Quite the opposite is true in God's plan and program. If a man is dictatorial and domineering and demanding, then he is diminishing. He is the cause of diminishing the role and value of the wife. And that's not the way men are to be. Women have certain roles and responsibilities, and they're to fulfill those roles and responsibilities with great joy, with enablement from the husband. And there's certain choices that women are totally free to make in the role of being carers in the home, because they're better at it than you are, men. They're just much better at it. We assist, we support, we protect, we help, but in no way being dictatorial or demanding or domineering. Quite the opposite is true. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul goes into great detail about the attitude and role of men with respect to their wives, and the context in Ephesians chapter 5 is the filling of the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, Paul says of Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, a parallel passage where the results of being filled with the Spirit are the exact same results. He doesn't speak there of being filled with the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he talks about letting the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Those go together. You cannot be filled with the Spirit without being filled with the word of God richly dwelling in you. The two go together. That's how God the Holy Spirit works and speaks, is through the word of God. And you see a parallel result, which we see here in verse 19 of Ephesians 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and so forth. Then verse 21, submitting yourselves one another to one another in the fear of God. So there's a mutual submission to meet the needs of the other person. And then he gives the order in the home, in the marriage, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And he gives reasons why. And then in verse 25, he says, husbands, and here's proof positive that the man is not to be dictatorial and domineering and demanding. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. There's your model. There's how husbands are to love their wives. How is the husband to love his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? It's not domination. It's not demand. It's subjection to the needs of the church by Christ, of the wife by the husband. He gave himself for it. That is sacrifice. That is completely denying self-gratification and self-authoritarianism. He gave himself for it. Why? So that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. That's why Christ gave himself for the church, so that he might accomplish in the church what is best for the church. And husbands need to keep that in mind. Doing that which is best for the wife, that which is absolutely of great benefit and spiritual profit to the woman. And that's why Christ gave himself for it, so that he might sanctify, so that he might make her holy and cleanse. That's the need that the church has, is cleansing and being made holy with the washing of water by the word. And he wants to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And to emphasize again, as Christ loved the church, verse 28, so ought men to love their wives. And now he gives a different dimension, as they do their own bodies. As they do their own bodies. And whether you admit it or not, we love our own bodies. That's why we take care of them. That's why we feed them. That's why we beautify them. That's why we clean them up. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. He that doesn't has a problem. It's a problem with thinking that he's greater than he really is. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. The emphasis is on in providing and supplying the needs of the wife. And we're to live, Peter says, with our wives in an understanding way. We need to understand the needs of the wife so that we might meet those needs and serve them in that way. All right, back to 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, the world really reacts to this kind of thought process. The women's liberation movement is a human reaction to Scripture, number one, and number two, to male chauvinism and to men's wrongful use of their authority and the way they treat women. Submission of a wife has nothing to do with a woman being held down. It has everything to do with orderly, godly authority, and it's illustrated by the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he came down and emptied himself and submitted himself to the trauma and the cruelty of the cross in order to meet the needs of the church. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. We'll look at that in a few moments. We need to be careful about legalistic applications of what Scripture teaches. There are principles that are taught here in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3 of our approach and our focus and our view of what should be important in our lives and hearts, and it's the hidden man. It's the internal, the inside, not the outward, which corrupts. Now, there have been legalistic prohibitions that have been made in the church, and some are taken from that passage that we read. No plaiting of hair, no wearing of gold. No wearing of apparel, which is a problem. But then if you keep your hand in 1 Timothy, but go back to Deuteronomy, there's another verse that has been misused and misapplied by churches who may take wrongly dividing the Word of God and trying to apply things that don't apply. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, there's a prohibition there that God gives to the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, this may be a little surprising to you, the woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord your God. People have taken that, said women shouldn't wear pants or slacks. Well, that's not what that's saying. You know, it can't say that because in those days, men wore skirts. So it cannot be that at all. Obviously, the relationship here is to what we commonly know today as transvestites or cross-dressers. There's a corruption about that that the Scripture points out. Men should not try to be women, and women should not try to be men, and because there's a definitive role that each one has. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul speaks very directly about how women are to dress, adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness. What does Paul mean there? With shamefacedness. Well, women, godly women, women who are transformed by the renewing of their mind, experience shame when they see the indecent. And women have lost, a lot of women have lost that, no longer ashamed of the indecent. That's all that Paul means, is that when a woman is focused on godliness and on living right and having the right focus, women will see the indecent, the provocative, the immodest, and be ashamed of that. And that's something that we need to see restored. So with shamefacedness and sobriety, soberness, and here's the qualities of women, their adornment, their appearance, their qualities, which are godliness. Now, interesting that the word godly or godliness is only used by Paul in his letters to Timothy and Titus in the context of how we're to live and the kind of behavior that we're to model in the church with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Again, an emphasis of what's your focus. The focus are not these things, but verse 10, but which becomes women professing godliness. Women professing godliness. You profess godliness. Your focus will be on doing good to others, on good work. So we've got godliness, sobriety, soberness, which is soundness of mind, self-control, and good works. That should be the focus of a woman's life. Those are the qualities. And we see those here. Good works. What are we talking about? Good works in the lives of women. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. That gives some definition. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Now there were at Joppa a certain disciple. There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works, full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. She was doing good works. She was taking care of people. She was seeking to meet the needs of people and trying to help them. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks of what God is doing in the life of believers today. And we are, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We've been created, this new creation that God has accomplished results in a life that is lived by the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, Galatians 2:20. And we are his workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus to good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works are part of what we're to display in our own lives. And the emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the emphasis of good works in the ministry that women have in the local assembly. In Matthew chapter 5, as Christ speaks to Israel and gives them their own constitution, he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. It's the life, and in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's the life of the woman and her role in the church. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 9, here's our instructions on how to take care of widows in the church. Older widows, younger widows. Verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number of those who are going to be taken care of the church, by the church, under 80 years old. that's 60 years old. They said, don't take anybody in that's under 60 years old. Another qualification is that they had to have been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. So here's a woman who has a true need as a true widow, as a widow indeed, who has certain qualifications, who's displayed good works, who needs the care of the assembly, the church, to come alongside and help and support and minister to that woman. And Paul gives instruction to the church of what to do. Well reported of for good works. Good works. What are those good works? Well, Paul tells us what those good works are. If she have brought up children. So how has she brought up children? What has she done? Has she taken on that responsibility, fulfilled it well? Here's another one. If she has lodged strangers, if she has taken care of those in need outside the church. Here's another one. If she has washed the saints' feet. Now, obviously, these are not technical responsibilities. In that day, it was the attitude of a servant. Christ himself, as a servant, humbled himself. And he washed the disciples' feet. And in this context, she's taken care of others. These are the good works of a widow that is a widow indeed, that has the potential of being supported by and provided for by the church. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has taken care of those who have need, if she has diligently followed every good work. So here's an exemplary woman of a certain minimum age who has fulfilled responsibilities, who's taken care of other people. Now she falls into the plight of being a widow who has needs, who needs for the assembly to come alongside of her and meet her needs and support her. But the emphasis here is that she has displayed a life of good works, which is to be the focus of men and women in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is focusing on the role and responsibility of women, focusing on good works, taking care of others, ministering to others, being sensitive to the needs of others, and fulfilling the responsibility in the home as the wife of one man and the mother of children that she's rightfully cared for. Now, then he gives instructions about the younger widows. Those are less than 60 years old in this context. But the younger widows refuse. Be careful. There's a danger in taking care of widows that should not be taken care of. When they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. It's not that widows should not marry, but now it says you take undertaking the responsibility for widows that may very well want to remarry and be able to remarry. So he's giving just instructions here as to how the church and the responsibility of the church toward these women. The emphasis that Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the importance of women displaying good works, focusing on good works, focusing on the inward rather than the outward, and ministering to others, being sensitive to others, and not the emphasis of the hair and the jewelry and the apparel. It needs to be in modesty as it becomes women who display and profess godliness. Okay. There's more next Sunday, all right? There's more here. So happy to be able to teach God's word and to see women here who display these behaviors and characteristics. Great respect for the women of this assembly.